Our scripture this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 28, 29, and 30, a very short, very familiar passage we love. I will also be referring to other verses in chapter 11, but our specific text is Matthew 11, verses 28, 29, and 30. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This is the word of God. Thank you. Please be seated. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. We're always reminded, our Father, when we come to worship you, that we are here at your good pleasure, and our worship is done in humble adoration before you. So we pray that you would take what we do here and bring honor and glory to yourself. Exalt the Lord Jesus in our midst, and as we reflect upon these beautiful words from him, will you draw us closer to you in greater love and obedience and understanding of your word, that we might be your faithful people in the coming days. Do this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If there was ever a relevant passage for our generation, certainly these words from Jesus are among them. In a fast-paced, fast-moving, sometimes frazzled, and multitasking world, it's hard for us even to slow down and to make these verses applicable in our lives. When surveys are made of Christians of what Bible verses they find as their favorites, oftentimes Psalm 23 from the Old Testament is listed, certainly John 3:16 from the New Testament, and fairly high on that list of favorite scriptures is this passage from Matthew chapter 11. Beautiful words, beautiful invitation from Jesus. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Beautiful words. We love to hear the sound of them. But loving the sound of it and loving to make it work in our lives are two very different things, as we know. So let's take some time today to look at this familiar passage and to begin in some new ways to probe its depth and understand it, that we might be a people who do acknowledge this invitation and respond to it positively, to take the yoke of Jesus into our being, that we might find rest for our souls, that rest that we so desperately need. And what Jesus is talking about here is not just being at rest, although that's important. We know that our bodies need rest. We know that our brains need rest. I'm not sure that we stop to think that our souls need rest. What Jesus is talking about here is that eternal rest, that inner contentment, that peace that is very real now because we're reconciled to God. We're in His care, and we know that. And He's a part of our lives. An integral, significant, crucial, the most important part of our lives. And we rejoice that we have this kind of relationship, but just because we love hearing these words doesn't mean that we can really make it applicable to us. Think about the people who heard this message from Jesus. Among them certainly were those who were not pleased with what they heard. They were in fact opposed to Jesus. They rejected His message. They rejected Him. In fact, they were out to do Him in. The last thing they were prepared to do was to be drawn in by this gracious invitation. This invitation not only to have peace now, but have eternal peace with God, because they didn't believe that God was doing the new thing that He was doing in redemptive ministry through Jesus. And certainly among these first hearers would have been people who were curious. They were seekers. They liked what they saw and heard in Jesus, and they were very close to the kingdom, but not fully committed yet. And also among these hearers would have been those who were the most committed to Jesus. They were His followers. They didn't understand the redemptive work of Christ the way we do today because they were right next to it when it was happening. We have the privilege of looking back on it, of having generations upon generations of biblical teaching and understanding this word so that we can see what Jesus is doing with eyes that they could only begin to anticipate. But it's precisely that group of people who were His followers, among whom I would say are most, if not all of us, it is a relevant word for us also, because we're part of this world, in our fast-paced, multitasking world. And we're so frazzled, we don't sometimes take the time to rest and say, God, where are You in my life? Or there may be those events that are absolutely perplexing. When Jesus said, come to Me, you who are weary, that verse or that word is sometimes translated exhausted, and you are heavy laden or burdened, as the NIV translation has it, that is a word picture that describes the backpack that is absolutely too hard to pick up and carry any distance at all. It's an impossible task. And for those of us who feel like life has become impossible, this is a word for us. Whether it's a debilitating illness that has absolutely laid us low, or that of a loved one or a friend, or a dead-end job, or no job at all, and we've been searching for weeks or months, and we wonder if God really cares. Or perhaps the death of a loved one, or a dear friend, and we wonder where God is. Or our retirement fund has gone up in smoke. Or our children are wandering from the Lord. Or we're facing a situation in marriage where we can't see any way out. Communication's gone. A spouse may be cheating. A spouse may be abusing. And sometimes our souls are not just exhausted, they're in fact broken. Just this last week, I was talking with a man who's in the early stages of a divorce. It's not what he wants. To my knowledge and awareness, there's nothing he has done to contribute to this, either what he's done or what he hasn't done. But it's happening, and his world is just shattered. And you know what this is like when the soul is simply worn out and we wonder, where is God? And this then is a good word for us. Let's probe this text that we love to hear and see if we can begin to apply it in new and fresh and renewing ways in our lives as well. It's a very straightforward text. It's not complicated. And I don't want to complicate it for you, but I may. You heard the story, no doubt, of a woman who at the end of this worship service spoke to her pastor at the door as she was going out and said, "Thank you for that sermon, Pastor. I never realized that passage was such a problem." Well, this passage is not a problem, but I think it's easier to say it than it is to apply it. To understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to look at the context. Matthew is the only one who actually has this quotation from Jesus in his gospel narrative, which doesn't mean that it didn't happen. It simply means for Matthew's purposes, he's the only one who actually quotes this. And in the first 10 chapters of his gospel narrative, he's been talking about the teaching and the miracle-working ministry of Jesus. Here in chapter 11, however, he shifts in chapters 11 and 12, and he begins to focus on some of the pushback, some of the resistance that was there for Jesus. And that leads up then to helping us understand who it is who gives this invitation that we might respond with hearts of joy and hope today. So look with me at some of the earlier verses of this chapter, beginning at the very first verse of verses 1 to 6, which talks about the question coming from John the Baptist. At this time, John was in prison, put there by Herod Antipas, and life was very bleak indeed for him. And remember now that John is the very one, we know from Matthew 3 and the other gospel writers, who was the one who came to prepare the way for receiving Jesus. His was the messenger to come and make the fact that Christ in his messianic work was very near. John was the one who condemned the Jewish leaders for not understanding what God was doing and rejecting Jesus, and John had some pretty harsh words to say about them. John's also the one who said about Jesus when he saw him, "He must increase and I must decrease." He said of Jesus, "I'm not even worthy to untie the laces of his sandals." And this John in prison, having all of that background of knowing who Jesus was, sends the question through his messengers, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we look for another?" It's not outright opposition, but it certainly is doubt. Are you the one? And we understand that. Lord, are you really here? Is this gospel true? You've promised to be with your people, but it doesn't feel like you're here. What's going on? What John and others were looking for was a messianic kingdom that would be political freedom for them. And that's not the kind of kingdom that Jesus was bringing. And when John said, "Are you the one to come?" it was a clear messianic reference which his hearers would have understood perfectly, because throughout the Old Testament, the one who is to come was the messianic deliverer. But since it didn't turn out as John expected it to, his question comes, "Are you the one?" And I don't know about you, but I find that question just full of pathos. But it's a question that we can resonate with. Lord, are you really here? And how does Jesus answer that? "You go tell John," he said to his disciples, "that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." In effect, what he's saying is, "Yes, I am the one, although not in the way that you expected." And there's a gentle rebuke that he gives for John here when he says, "Blessed is the one who does not fall away because of me." is saying is, see the bigger picture. Don't lose heart just because you don't see it the way God is doing it. In verses 7 to 15, Jesus affirms in the most glowing terms for the benefit of the people listening how great John the Baptist was. None greater among mankind, he says. And yet, John was only in preparation for Jesus' coming. Now that Jesus is here, there's the greater that is here, and the kind of salvation that is available through the redemptive ministry of Christ is greater than that preparatory work of keeping the Old Testament law. And so Jesus is inaugurating the new kingdom age of which we're a part. And that's the greater age of redemption that he refers to here. But in glowing terms of John the Baptist, he does not put him down, even though he doubts. And we can take encouragement from that as well. In verses 16 to 19, Jesus addresses the current generation, those who were standing there listening to them, many of whom had rejected both the message of John the Baptist and the message of Jesus. And what they had done is they had substituted man-made, human-made regulations for understanding the grace of God that was coming in a fresh way through God incarnate in Jesus to be their Savior. And Jesus talks about it's like a game that children play when they pretend to have a wedding or a funeral, and they sing and they play the instruments and they dance and people don't respond and they get frustrated because it doesn't work. And what Jesus is saying is, that which you have tried doing doesn't work. This is what works. Come to me, you who are exhausted and finding life's loads impossible, and I will give you rest. He offers the way that does work. And he says, wisdom is proved right by her actions, meaning that those who are truly wise make the right choice of seeing who he is and entering into that yoke with him. Then in verses 20 to 24 is this strong condemnation that Jesus brings to the unrepentant cities, the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And interesting to note that those were the three primary cities where most of the teaching and the miracles of Jesus were done, leading up to what we have in this chapter. They were the privileged people who saw it happen. And they said, I don't think so. I'm not ready to give myself to this. And it's a sober warning to those of us who do love Jesus and follow him, but we're exhausted and weighed down by the stuff of life. And we wonder if God is really here. And it may just be that it's because Jesus is, in fact, at the periphery of our lives and not at the center of it. And so this word comes to us. Then verses 25, 26, 27, Jesus affirms in the strongest language he gives anywhere of the relationship that he and the Father have. It is one of intimacy. It is one of equality. It is one of unity. When he says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and that word know is a very particular word, nobody is at one with, the same as. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is God in the flesh who is speaking this. Well, we say, I know that. I know this is Jesus. The text says that. I accept that. No problem there. But let's get into our bones that this is Jesus. This is God. He's the one inviting us. Several years ago, Ann and I were on sabbatical in England, spending a few weeks at Cambridge University. And we spent a couple of days in London before we went out to Cambridge, and we went down to Westminster Abbey one morning to see that. We'd seen it before, but loved to be there. And everything was roped off. All the streets around Parliament and Westminster Abbey, you couldn't get to them. And I asked one of the policemen who was standing there what was going on. And he said, well, today is the opening of Parliament, And the Queen will be passing right by here in a few minutes, and you're at the barrier. I said, but you'll get a good view of the Queen if you want to stand right where you are and see her come by. And we said, wow, yeah, we'd like to do that, which we did. It was wonderful. But in the course of our conversation, he asked me, where are you from? And I cheerily said, the United States. And he said, well, I know that, but what part of the United States are you from? I said, well, near Boston. Oh, he said, and then we talked. Well, yeah, I know it's Jesus. I know that. But what Matthew's leading up to here is this is the one who has the right to condemn the cities that don't acknowledge who he is. He's the one who can quell the doubts of the John the Baptist. He's the one who is co-equal with the Father who says, come to me, all you who are exhausted and can't bear up under that heavy backpack. It's this Jesus. I'm always struck with the passage in Acts where the Apostle Paul was on his way to persecute Christians. And on that Damascus road, he was knocked to the ground, not of his own doing. And what he said is intriguing. He didn't say, who did that? Why is this happening to me? Somebody explain this. What was his question? Who are you, Lord? And when we know that God is at work in our lives, not always seen, in fact, often hidden. In fact, Martin Luther is the one who said that God is here, but hidden, and there's certainly truth to that. But when we really know that God is here with us, we are not alone. It is this God then who says, come to me, you who are exhausted, you who are heavy burdened. And when that gets into our bones, then I think we stand back in awe and say, indeed, who are you, Lord? The second question Paul asked on that Damascus road is, what do you want me to do? And that's the right order, to know who Jesus is in our lives and then say, what must I do? And that brings us then to this point of being so busy and weary in our souls and sensing a lack of centeredness, loss of direction, perhaps a serious wondering of our circumstances and God's presence, maybe a spiritual malaise or even spiritual boredom. It's time for us to declare a time out and turn to the Lord, who declared that we can find rest for our souls in being yoked to Him and only in being yoked to Him. So the question is, what's it mean to be yoked with Jesus? We understand the image, we know what a yoke is. Last time I saw that yoke being used was at Old Sturbridge Village when that very large wooden contraption had two oxen in it and they're plowing the field together. And that's the image that Jesus is bringing here. We're in a yoke with Jesus, and notice that Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Not that I'm coming into your yoke, but you're coming into my yoke. We're in this together. We're in a partnership. We're not alone. And we know who it is when Jesus is in that yoke who carries the greater burden. Now his hearers would have been intrigued by this metaphor, be yoked to me, Jesus says, because they had an image of the yoke. And it was not always a positive image. The rabbinic teaching that it added so much to the Old Testament law of the do's and don'ts to live a righteous life, which didn't work. These were the people who thought of the yoke as being something oppressive, something that they had to submit to, and it never worked. One of the rabbinic writers, Ben Sirach, said, put your neck under the yoke of the law and receive instruction. And people saw that not as necessarily a positive thing. They also would use the metaphor of the yoke as being in submission to a foreign country, to a foreign ruler. Lamentations 5:15, for example, says, with a yoke on our necks, we are driven back. We are weary. We are given no rest because of the foreign oppressors. And Jesus stands this image on its head. It's not a negative thing. It's a positive thing. It's a partnership. It's a being united with Jesus in such a way that he carries the load when we can't possibly carry it. And we certainly acknowledge that there's a mystery to this. We don't always understand how this works. How is it that Christ can be a part of all of our lives? As Luther says, here, but hidden. And it's a mystery to understand, too, how our work complements that which God is doing through the work of the Spirit by Christ in our lives. We don't give up and say, okay, God, it's your job. There's a sense in which we have to work out our own salvation from that which has been worked into us, to paraphrase what Paul said to the Philippians. We are called to lives of obedience and righteousness, and we need to take that seriously. We work, and righteous living is difficult work, to be sure. But when we are facing that exhaustion and that impossible load to carry, dear friends, it's time for us to say, here, Jesus, it's yours. I can no longer handle it. And it's a word of great comfort and hope to learn from Jesus, to be able to give that pack to him. See, Jesus isn't just a cheerleader in heaven that says, I sure hope you get it right, rah, rah, way to go. He's here. He's with us. That's the promise of the gospel. That's the implication of this word for us. God in the flesh is here with us. The crucified, risen, interceding Lord is with us. We are yoked to him. Thanks be to God that in that yoke we can find rest for our souls. Rest now, rest forever. Jesus also said, learn from me. Now, that's a pretty high model to follow, isn't it? How can we learn from Jesus? We can learn his absolute dedication to worshiping the only true God, the sovereign Lord of history, the creator of all things, the only redeemer from sin. We can listen to God. We can worship God. We can obey God. We can suffer unjustly. And sometimes our suffering seems unjust because we can't understand it. Jesus went to the cross in humility and gentleness, as is in our text, a model for us in how we handle adversity. This past week, I was talking with a woman who experienced some terrible treatment from people she thought were her friends, Christians. They were just simply abusive to her, verbally abusive to her. And her response was to respond in kind. And I understand that. That's the way I like to respond too. You treat me this way, I can do you one better and treat you back the same way. But as she and I talked, and it was a long, long telephone conversation, as she and I talked, we got to the point of saying, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus want you to do in this? And we talked about turning the other cheek. Is this an occasion to turn the other cheek? To allow the wrong to be done for a greater good that might result from it. I'll be talking to her again in a couple of weeks and be eager to find out if that worked. It doesn't always work, I know that. When Jesus said, learn from me, I think he is saying something about learn how to bear up, but you're not alone. And there are certainly times when turning the other cheek is not the right response. I know that well. Sometimes we have to say, enough, stop it. You can't do that. Spousal abuse is certainly an example of that, and we're led to understand that even among God-fearing Christian people, domestic abuse is rampant, to our shame. And at that point, we have to say, no, you can't do that. God is not pleased with that. Balancing that difference between turning the other cheek and saying, stop it, that's enough, takes a great deal of discernment, of course. Jesus is saying, learn from me. And let that be a challenge for us in the days that are to come. Well, being yoked to Jesus, then, is the only way that we can find rest for our souls now and for eternity. But my last question, then, is why is that difficult for us? It may not be hard for you. If it isn't, well, praise God. But if it is hard for you, think about some of the reasons why it may be. And the obvious one, I think, is that we're fallen people. We're sinners, sinners to the core. And our parents, Adam and Eve, wanted to do it their way, not God's way. And that's the pattern for all of us. Please, I would rather do it myself, is a phrase that many of us heard from our children coming along, and in our heart of hearts, that self-sufficiency is a part of our lives as well. Human stubbornness is quite remarkable, and it's been around since the fall. Here are three Old Testament scriptures referring to this, where God was pleading for his people to let him be the God of their lives. Isaiah 28:12, God speaking to a rebellious people, wooing them back to him. And Isaiah says, this is the resting place, speaking on behalf of God. Let the weary find rest here. This is the way of repose. But you would not listen. A stubborn heart. Isaiah 30:15-18, in repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Blessed are those who rest in him. And Jeremiah 6:16, stand at the crossroads and look, ask for the ancient paths, ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not do it. Human stubbornness, wanting to do it our way, certainly keeps us from joining in that yoke with Jesus. I think perhaps a bigger reason is that, or at least another reason, is that we're not sure it will work. At least not the way we want it to work. We've been around long enough to know that if something sounds too good to be true, it probably is too good to be true. And therefore, we doubt. Like John in our text, are you the one, Lord? Is this real? Are you here? What are you doing? And this is very real for me in these days. Some of you may have heard that a colleague of mine at Gordon Conwell Seminary, where I'm in my 39th year now, Gary Parrott, one of our beloved professors there, was critically injured in the bus accident that occurred in Seoul, Korea 2 weeks ago yesterday. And his colleague along on that trip, Kenny Yee, who was also a seminary graduate at Gordon Conwell and was just recently installed as the associate pastor of the High Rock Church here in Boston, Kenny was killed in that accident. 12 or 13 people were killed. Only two or three survived, Gary Parrott being one of them. When the bus taking them back to the airport in Seoul careened off the road and down an embankment and overturned as the bus tried to avoid a car that had pulled out in front of them. And now 2 weeks later, Gary is still unconscious. Massive injuries. The doctors are amazed that he's even alive. The MRI reveals that there is some brain damage. The extent of it is not known. But our earnest prayer for Gary and Holly, his wife, and Alyssa, his daughter, finished her freshman year at Stanford in California, and they're with him. Our earnest prayer is that God would do it this way, that he would completely heal Gary. We need him. We need what he can offer. He's a hymn writer. He's a wonderful teacher. He's got so much to give. Lord, surely you would heal him completely. And it's hard to pray and mean it, Lord, not what I want, but what you want. Let that be done. Trusting Jesus. John, who proclaimed the way of the Lord, didn't fully trust Jesus when it came right down to it. And we can understand that fully. And here's an example where I'm afraid that it's not going to work out the way I want it to, but I'm still called to trust God. He's in charge. He's the Lord of the universe. And he does all things right and well. But I suppose another reason is that we're afraid that things will work out. And then what do we do? If I get my identity in the way things are right now and they change, that's scary. That's going to mean some new things for me, unfamiliar things, and I may not be comfortable with that. We don't always want things to work out even though we say we do. I was at Logan Airport some time back catching a flight to a meeting, and the flight was a little late in boarding. You could sense that the people around were getting very restless and when we're going to go, what's going on, an announcement was being made. And there was a little boy, maybe 8 or 9 there, who was getting very impatient and kept saying to his mother in a very loud voice, "Mommy, when are we getting on the plane? Mommy, when are we going to leave?" And she reached down at one point and whispered something in his ear. And he smiled and then he walked right up there about 10 feet in front of the gate where we were soon to board. And where we could all see him in a very dramatic gesture, he said, "Open sesame." And at that second, the door opened. Well, it's obviously not cause and effect, but you couldn't tell that to that kid at that point. There was such power he had in his words, and he ran back to his mother and grabbed her by the legs and peeked out from behind looking at the agent who started boarding the flight. And sometimes when things happen that we want to happen, it's downright scary, and play it safe. Don't ask that, lest a loving God actually give that. But the payoff is huge. It is rest for the soul, now and forever. Reading a book now by a man named Andrew Purvis, who's a professor of ministry and theology at a seminary in Pennsylvania. And in the book, he raises the question of whether we Christians are not hampered today by what he calls Christological timidity. That we're too timid to enter into that yoke with Jesus for whatever reason. I've cited 3, you may have more. We're embarrassed sometimes to even be thought of as Christians in this day of religious pluralism when we are not so bold to proclaim the uniqueness of Christ and salvation only in him. And we're hesitant to enter into this yoke with Jesus for whatever reason. But the fact is, the Lord of the universe said, "Come to me, all you who are exhausted and broken, and I will give you rest." Does it work? Yes, it works. And I close with the story of a woman that I was talking to some weeks back now. We were at a conference together at Gordon Conwell Seminary. We're standing under the refreshment tent talking together. She's one of our grads. And she told me about some events in her life in recent months, and it was heartbreaking. Her mother and father had died within a month of each other, and she'd been very close to her parents, and it was a tremendous loss for her. She's a single woman, professional woman, and she missed her parents dearly. But on top of that, she was battling cancer of a very aggressive form, and the treatment had not worked, and the cancer had spread to other organs of her body, and her days were literally numbered. On top of that, her employer had recently let her go, and she had no means of support for herself. And as she told this story in very open terms, not feeling sorry for herself at all, but I began to feel that. And my eyes were welling up with tears. And when she saw that, she reached out and she took my arm, and she said, "It's okay, Ken. My life is in God's hands, and my soul is at rest." It works. hear what Jesus has to say. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, now and forever. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. May this be true for all of us today and in the coming days. Let us pray. With humble but grateful hearts, our Father, we bow before you with thanksgiving for your patience and your love and the reality of your presence in our lives even when we're not aware. And we pray that this day and the days throughout this week we would come to you again and again and leave our burdens there. Help us to serve you well, to love you more, to learn from this text that we might be your obedient people in every opportunity we have. To the glory of your name, and for the sake of Christ, we ask it. Amen.